Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
All right, back on track. And we're going to be looking at study number 10 in the book of 1 Samuel. And tonight I want to talk to you about this business of going public. That is the name of our study for tonight. And so you're probably familiar with this phrase, going public. It's a common enough phrase. We hear it all the time. But the real question is, what does it mean? And so I looked it up. I went to what we call Investopedia, right? Just look for anything that says pedia.com on the internet, right? And that's the authority. Anyway, it says seriously, going public refers to a private company's initial public offering. You've probably heard the phrase IPO, thus becoming a publicly traded and owned entity. Now, this happens for two reasons. Businesses usually go public, first of all, to raise capital in hopes of expanding. We all understand that. And then venture capitalists may use IPOs as an exit strategy. That is a way of getting out of their investment back out of a company. In other words, what are venture capitalists? They lay out money to folks who have dreams, kind of like Shark Tank. But at some point, they want that to pay off. So when you go public, it's expected for you to get your money back and then some. It's a way of getting return on your investment. Now, I know that some of you, you know, have bukus of money, a whole lot more than I'll ever even think about having. You understand these terms a whole lot better. But for just us laymen, we'll just say that's the standard interpretation of the phrase going public. Now, I do want to say this. It's not just businesses that go public. We live in a world where a lot of decisions are made in private that go public. So, like, for instance, if you get down on your knee as a man and ask a woman to marry you, that's an engagement. That's a private thing that then goes public. Agreed? I was asked Sunday morning, Pastor Jack, were you telling the truth? I was telling the truth. Miss Vicki and I have been dating about 4 or 5 years, and so time came for me to ask her to marry. I asked her parents first, and they said, okay. You sure you prayed about this? No. They gave their blessings. So anyway, I was lifeguarding at the time. That was back in another day and age, okay? I was a skinny little thing. And Miss Vicki came to the pool that day, and I was so nervous. I got 30 minutes for lunch. I was so nervous, and I couldn't eat because I was nervous. And so I just said, let's just get this over with. So I looked around for the only empty space there was, which was the men's restroom. Dressing area, and there was nobody in there. So I took her down, set her on the picnic table in the middle of this big open room, got down on my knee, and asked her to marry me. And she said yes. And so anyway, then I said, "Whoo, praise the Lord!" And I got to eat because I couldn't sit out in that sun with something to eat, right? And those have been my two priorities ever since: Miss Vicki and getting something to eat. Can I get an amen on that? So anyway, that really is true. We went public with the announcement. Wedding announcements go public. Baby announcements go public. By the way, the world's greatest grandson is in town. He spent the night at my house last night. He's gone to his maternal grandparents for the evening, but he'll be back at my house by about 8:30. So I won't preach very long tonight. How's that? Okay. Graduations are something you have to work out on your own. Then it goes public. Anniversary announcements, retirement announcements. And, of course, the same thing works for religious concerns as well. It doesn't work so much this way as it used to in America, but used to, they would post announcements in the paper of christenings, you know, or baptismal announcements. Cards would be sent out and invitations. But it works that way for another aspect of religious decision making as well, and that has to do with this business of a call to ministry. And so the call to ministry is a private affair between an individual and God, but then the licensing of that individual to ministry becomes a public affair, as does later on the ordination. You understand the difference between the two. Sometimes people ask us the difference between the two. A licensing of a man to the gospel ministry is when that individual comes before his own church and announces his call to the ministry. And if that church believes and verifies his call, God's call upon his life, they license him to go and practice ministry. And after he has done that, in some preparatory stage, some other congregation, in theory, also recognizes God's call upon his life and calls him to be their pastor and goes back to the home church and says, will you ordain this man to the ministry? That's theoretically how things happen, okay? So you get a private affirmation from God, you get a public affirmation from your home church, and then you get a public affirmation from the church calling you. Well, now, where am I going with all this? Well, it's just that tonight we're going to deal with a passage that has to do with the call of a man to serve God. And it has to do with the call of Saul. And if you remember how things worked out last week, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and there was a private ceremony, as it were, whereby a young man named Saul, son of Kish, was ordained, hands laid upon him and anointed by the prophet Samuel. And tonight, this process of his call to be king goes public. And all of Israel gets in on it. As a matter of fact, literally, Samuel puts out a call to the entire nation to assemble in one place in order that they might affirm his call to be their king. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the next part of this unfolding saga of Israel's transition. And hear me well, we're going to read this unfolding saga of Israel's transition. I want you to get the big picture in the overall history of Israel. Israel's transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. This is tonight what is the beginning of the monarchy in ancient Israel. And when we get through Saul's tenure, Saul's reign, and get into David, we are fast approaching what would be considered the glory days, the high watermark of Israel under David and under his son Solomon. Okay, now I got a lengthy passage. It's a little small. You can follow along. The print is tonight. You can follow along in your Bible. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Now that's where we left off. Now we start with verse 2. When you leave me today, Samuel says, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. By the way, you can still go to Rachel's tomb in Israel today. It's still there. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. And Saul, in his perception and maturity last week, saw that coming. He's worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel, the house of God, will meet you there, and one will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. And they will meet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. Now, there's the first lesson he's got to learn. You have to be dependent upon the people as God's man, right? Remember, later on, the prophet Elijah is going to be fed by the widow at Zarephath. And he says, after that, you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. And as you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Bingo. Remember this. God does not call the equipped. God equips the called. You see it? Beautiful principles here, guys. And you'll be changed into a different person. Now, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Wow! There's a blank check, as long as it's God's will. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. And as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Bingo. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power. And he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And Saul stopped prophesying. After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when he saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. He did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. See how cagey he is? You know what's driving that, don't you? He's like, man, I might have dreamed this. Did this really just happen to me? The man just told me I'm going to be king. And so he's struggling with that. You can see it. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, the valley north of Jerusalem, and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. Samuel is not going to miss an opportunity to remind them that they asked for this. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Machir's clan was chosen. And finally Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. The guy's scared to death, right? So they inquired further, the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Must have been a tall pile of bags. They ran and brought him out. As he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. That's the second time the text has pointed that out. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. Bingo. Don't miss that important sentence. Remember when he told him earlier, you do what you like, as long as they're in accordance with what the man of God told you to do. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his own home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. A lot of information packed in this one little bitty portion of Scripture. So pray with me and for me as I speak to you this business tonight of embracing God's call. I don't care if you're a pastor or a missionary or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. I don't care what you are. If God's called you to do something, embrace it and do it. Father, for the next few moments, help us to give our undivided attention to your word and take from this what you would clearly have us to take tonight for your glory and for your honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. Now, when we think of people being called to God, called of God to some form of service to His people, we have certain parts of the Scripture that we traditionally go to the exclusion of other parts. Agreed? We go to the call of men like Moses. We go to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And it was the Lord speaking to him, said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground, right? I got things for you to do. We go to Isaiah chapter 6, the famous call of Isaiah, where Isaiah is cleansed and then he's called and commissioned. And sometimes we go to passages like Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and following. We go to the story of the call of Peter. And we all know the story how Peter the fisherman was dumbfounded at the draught of fishes. And Jesus said, from this day forward, I will make you a fisher of men. Or we go to Paul's story in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Remember that? And God struck him, knocked him off his mount, blinded him, and got his attention. He said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you, as the King James says, to kick against the pricks, the ox goads. Or we go to the pastoral epistles. We think about 1 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 2 and 3, Titus chapter 2. And here are books in the New Testament that are written to young pastors by Paul. And the books are full of information for them with regard to how they should carry out their ministry, fulfill their calling in Jesus Christ. And also, not only them, but to the men who will serve with them in the role of deacon in the various churches and what is expected of them as well. And so these are wonderful passages. But I have to tell you that as one who has been through the process of having been called of God to some form of service to His people, specifically to serve as a pastor in a Baptist church, that I find tonight's passage particularly relevant to the call of anyone who would serve God in any capacity. And so I want to frame my remarks around that, because unlike the writings of Paul, which largely address qualifications and specific duties, what we see tonight unfolding in this story is the process by which a call unfolds. And that's what it is. It's a process. It doesn't just happen in a moment or in a day. It's a process. And so this text tonight walks us through this step by step. So if you're taking notes tonight, I want you to follow along with me as I share these 5 points. Now, don't panic when I said 5 points. Remember, my world's greatest grandson's going to be at my house soon, so I got all the motivation in the world to be quick tonight. But you follow along, take notes if you will. And here's the first thing I want you to note. That the call to serve God will likely involve some sort of private decision. And this will be the first thing that will happen. God will speak to an individual in private. How many times in the Scripture do we see this? Time and time and time again, God comes to His chosen servant in private, in some form or fashion, and deals with them behind the scenes before it goes public. And those individuals do what? They agonize over that. We see that. The most successful servants of the Word of God in terms of productivity in this world are the very ones who least want to embrace the call. As a matter of fact, you can juxtapose those two. Those who seem the most eager to embrace the call are the ones who will be the least productive. And some who will want to embrace the ministry without ever having been called, such as Simon in the book of Acts, who said, "Here, man, here's some money. Just give me the power you got." But those who are very reticent and hesitant, so often those are the ones God uses in such a way. And surely we see this in Saul, do we not? Remember we talked about that word Greek in the Greek, agonize. It's from the word agon, which means to struggle. Okay, so I just tell you how God began to work in my life is that when I was a teenager and how I began to work through the decision to surrender to full-time ministry. I knew God was speaking to me and it scared me to death because I did not want to be a minister of the gospel. I did not. For a bazillion reasons, and that really is a word where I come from, bazillion. Okay, it means a multiples of zillion. And man, I agonized over that for months on end. And I argued with God and told God all the reasons He was wrong and all the reasons I was right and all the reasons I shouldn't be going into ministry. And so then he wouldn't leave it alone. So I did the only thing I knew to do, which was go to the youth pastor in our church. And essentially what he told me was, let's throw it against the wall and see if it sticks. You know what I'm saying? If this is of God, you're not going to be able to resist it. And if you run from it, He's eventually going to catch you. And you surrender to it, and it may be that God is only wanting to test you, and He may not be calling you the pastoral ministry, He may be calling you some other aspect. We'll have to see. But the first thing you got to do is say yes. So you know what I did? I promptly went home and agonized about it for a few more months. I mean, I was a tough nut to crack. But God's persistent, and He hammered away. So I made my way down front, and I surrendered to the ministry. Now, I would venture to say that every ordained man here tonight knows exactly what I'm talking about. We got men ordained, pastoral men ordained here tonight. I see your hands. Raise them up. Don't be ashamed. And God bless you. Thank you for your service. We got missionaries here tonight. Thank God for your call to service and ministry. But I guarantee you that every one of these individuals would affirm what I just said. That you went kicking and screaming. Now, how many deacons here tonight? Did you not agonize that this was God's will for you to do this? Did you not take it seriously? I mean, we're not playing games here. This is serious business if God's called you to do something. Maybe you're here tonight and you got family in the ministry. Maybe you're here tonight and you got sons in the ministry, grandsons, you know, nephews, whatever. And you understand the process by which this has happened. It's not something to be taken lightly, nor should it be. Because Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow, you don't turn back. And I take that serious. I do. I keep a plow stalk in my office. I've shared this Sunday morning on the pulpit. I keep it in my inner office so that when I walk in there, I asked Roger Davis to make me a little plow one time, and he did. I keep that on the shelf so I look at it. Because every pastor in America wants to crawl out of the pulpit at times and just go home and hide. Every pastor in America, to be honest, wants to resign every Monday morning. I'm telling you the truth. Sunday night, okay? Yeah. Gotcha. That's whatever. I don't even make it till Monday morning. Okay? And now, and you know what? A lot of them don't. I've shared this before, and I speak from my heart. But in the 15 to 20 years, when God was really blessing my home church when I was growing up, over 100 people went in the ministry. Only about 15, 20 of them left. That's how quick, you understand, the rate is where people check out of the ministry because of the stresses. So, I just share with you that it's a serious matter. And Saul was working through this. And it wasn't easy. It was not easy. But I want you to notice what the text says. Samuel had said to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with Him, and you will be changed into a different person." That's God's promise. If you'll just step out, when this agonizing takes place between you and God, that's what God keeps saying to you. In my power. In my strength. I'll make it happen. I'll make it happen. And so then I want you to notice that what Samuel said would happen in verse 9, God changed his heart. God did what he said. Remember what I said earlier? That old truth we've heard 1,000 times? It's not the equipped that God calls. It is the call that he equips. And this is exactly what we see laying out of this text, which is why it's such a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful text. Now, I have to be honest and say that I can relate to this hesitancy, okay? The reason that it took me so long to surrender to God, to ministry, was because I felt inadequate. I felt shy. I didn't like to be around people. I felt unlearned. My grandfather graduated to 3rd grade. Well, let's just say he didn't go back to school to the 4th grade. I don't know if he had a ceremony or not. He went to looking at the south end of a northbound mule and did that every day of his life until he retired. And then my dad got through the 10th grade. So when I graduated high school, you know, that was like a big accomplishment in my family. But, you know, I'm agonizing. I'm seeing what a preacher does. And a preacher stands in the pulpit and he talks for 30 years. Or some, well, not for one sermon. It just may seem that way. And so you ask yourself, what in the world will I say for the next 30 years? And now you get to be, you know, on the other side of 40. Way on the other side of 40. And you say, how will I ever have enough time to say what all God wants me to say? See, God equips. I'm living proof that God will change a young man's heart and that with God's encouragement, if you go forward in faith, he'll honor that. Now, I want you to notice the second part of the process. The call to serve God will likely involve some sort of public confirmation. What starts in private goes public. It's biblical. It's why we do what we do. So, in my case, this played itself out in a lengthy process. You know, I asked Ike Reichard, I said, I don't know what to do. And he said, go to college. You're going to have to be there 4 years, maybe 5 or 6. He knew about my granddad and my dad. And he said, it's a good time for you to work through your call. Because a call to ministry could be multifaceted. Right? Anything. And I like to draw and, you know, I'm reasonably good artistically. And, you know, I remember thinking, well, maybe I could go to Nashville, Tennessee and draw them pictures that, you know, for Bible school posters or something. You know, it was a time to work through that. And so then, halfway through my college career, I had an opportunity to work in a church. I'll talk about that. And, you know, my home church believed in me and they licensed me to ministry. And I remember that day. I remember how significant it was. And along the way, I worked in several small churches and then went on to seminary. And after graduating seminary, I received my first post-seminary full-time ministry call. And a request was made to my home church to ordain me, and they did that. And so when I look back on my process that unfolded in my life, it is very similar to what we see here. I just want to summarize it again very quickly. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel to the land of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kings that oppressed you, but you've now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you've said no, said a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord, by your tribes and clans. And when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. He brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. Machir's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul of Kish was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they further inquired of the Lord, has the man come yet? This is God's man. And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the bags. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And then the people shouted, long live the king. So there's your public confirmation. And the people were eager for this. It is apparent that the people were more eager for this than Saul was. One can still see the timidity that is present in Saul. But one can also see that after the people affirmed his call to be king, some of that begins to change. If other people believe in you, you begin to believe in yourself a little bit too. It can be very affirming when somebody comes along beside you. And that leads me to my third point. I want you to notice how wonderful God is at this in verse 26. Thirdly, the call to God will likely involve some sort of personal affirmation, not just a public confirmation, where the church says, yes, we bestow upon this individual the authority to go pursue his call to preach the gospel. You know, and hand you a piece of paper, and everybody comes up and shakes your hand at the end of the service. But what God does, the beauty of this, is he raises up a group of people who come around Saul and support him and affirm him in his call to be king. And so these individuals, whether they knew it or not, were being used of God to bolster Saul's flagging confidence and to raise it up. And so they became what we might call a support group, who clearly came around Saul and supported him and to do what God had laid on his heart to do. I mean, you can't read this passage without thinking about the times that great men of God were supported. Remember when the Amalekites and the children of Israel were at war? Remember we studied that? When they left Egypt and they were on their way to Mount Sinai and they were being harassed, and Moses standing out there with his arms, remember that? And he got tired and his arms went down, and they came around and lifted up his arms. Right? You don't know what that means to a minister, someone called to lead, when you have a group of people around you who will support you. And so here's what the text says. So Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. And you know why they were doing that? Not because they wanted a cabinet position. I don't have to remind you how politics works. The number of people who hated our current president while he was running until he won, and then they schmoozed up to him because all kind of cabinet positions would be appointed. You know how that works, don't you? I mean, that's politics, is you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And you might think that some of these individuals gathered around Saul, and I'm sure there were some people that had some impure motives. Hey, guys, this guy's going to be the king. We better get to know him really good. We better flock to him. But that's not what the text says. The text says their hearts have been touched by God. And my suspicion is that if God had not touched their hearts, why would they have gathered around this shy fella who hides in the pile of luggage? You know? They did it because God said they were supposed to. Now I want to camp out here and preach a minute. In my own case, the Lord gave me a group of people who believed in me and supported me early on in my ministry calling when I was full of insecurities. And these consisted first of my family, my precious wife, who believed in me when nobody else did. Okay? And I praise the Lord for her. I remember the first time I was called to preach at a church. I mean, I was given the opportunity to preach. Jodico Road Baptist Church in Flippin, Georgia. All right, first of all, there is a town called Flippin, Georgia. I'm not making this up. And so I got asked to preach on a Wednesday night. And I worked on that sermon for 3 weeks. And I got myself some little 3x5 cards. And I wrote out my notes, you know, and I was just going to stand up there. And when I got done, I had a stack of notes that tall on a slanted pulpit. They wouldn't even stand up without falling over. I preached. I know you're going to find this surprising. You are not going to believe this. I preached onto my mother and father's old vintage reel-to-reel tape recorder. When I got done preaching, it was an hour and 20-something. So I don't have that characteristic anymore, you know, long-windedness. But anyway. My wife, bless her heart, she said, I said, so what'd you think? She said, well, you got potential. Let's just say she believed in me when nobody else did. Amen. My father-in-law and mother-in-law, I praise the Lord for them. I wouldn't survive college without them. You know, I've shared all this before, but my parents divorced the year I graduated high school, lived with my mom for a little while, and then she sold the house back to my father, and she moved out, and he moved in, and he was strapped, and he didn't have no money because he was paying alimony and child support, and divorce is just never a pretty thing, guys. Anyway, Bruce and Eva, bless their heart, I'd go to college every day, and Vicky'd go to work, and I'd get off college, come back to their house, and they'd feed me supper every night of the week. And thank you, guys. then in seminary, you know, my in-laws would send us money. Now that helped. My brother-in-law, his family owned a business. And they were in the produce business at Georgia State Farmers Market. And his father was wealthy. And so every year at Christmas time, my brother-in-law ventured out in a little business of his own. He'd pack fruit baskets and sell them to companies to give employees. And he'd make a chunk of change, you know, $20,000, $30,000. And my sister would always say, you know, send my brother some money in seminary. That meant a lot, guys. Sure does. My dad was a funeral director. And he would talk to preachers in the community and say, you know, my son's called to preach. He'd love to have an opportunity to preach. My dad gave me my first funeral. You'll love this, Dick. It was a graveside. And the guy was in the mafia. I am not making this up. The guy was in the mafia and he had died in the line of duty. And I went up there and these Cadillacs and Lincolns got out. They were 80 feet long, black, and these guys got out in these trench coats. I'm standing there and I'm like, Lord God in heaven, do not let me say the wrong thing. I never read Psalm 23 so fast in my life and got out of Dodge. You know what I'm saying? Oh, me. Oh, me. Not just family, you know, but friends. I mean, you know, at my home church, I tell you about how many people have been called to ministry. They create positions like assistant tape minister. I mean, they just do everything they could to help young ministers to get some experience, to get, you know what I'm saying, going somewhere. And then a guy named Daryl Graves, bless his heart, he worked for Delta, got ready to move to seminary. He rented a U-Haul truck, helped me load up. He drove it all the way to seminary and then got on a plane, flew home. Good people. And then, you know, you just realize, where would you be without people like that who believed in you? You know, praise God for that. And God raised up a group of men who believed in Saul. This little kid who was scared to death. But they believed in him. Praise the Lord for that. All right, let me move on. Number 4, the call to serve God will likely involve some sort of public opposition. Woo, now you see why I need that support group. Yes, sir. This is certainly the case for young Saul, because the passage is not complete till we get to verse 27. And so, but some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. And if you serve the Lord long enough, you're going to live out verse 27. You got it? You just mark it down. Saul was not alone. No less a one than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went through this. And so I read to you from Matthew 13. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? It's almost like what they were saying about Saul. And they ask, isn't this the carpenter's son? No, blind fool, it's God's son. Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and aren't all his sisters with us? And where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And Jesus would later say that the pupil is no better than the teacher. If they rejected me, they'll reject you too. So Jesus said, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Wow. Wow. So you see who missed out on the blessing? The people who turned on God's man. Now later on, this verse that we just read in verse 27 is going to have some ramifications within the nation. But I want to focus on this word offense. Scandalizo. We've looked at this word before. A scandal. To set a snare. Figuratively, it means to hinder right conduct or thought. It means to cause to stumble, but literally it means to fall into a trap. It comes from the root scandalon, which is the trigger mechanism for a trap whereby, you know, an unsuspecting victim is caught. A little trigger mechanism on an animal snare. And It's interesting, is it not? This is the same word used that Paul calls the cross. He says the cross is an offense to those unbelievers, and Peter calls Christ the rock of offense to those who do not believe. And so, right, hoisted by their own petard. That's the whole point. You stumble over the stumbling block Christ and you don't embrace Him, you pay the price. And so what do we see here? That the people of Jesus' own town paid the price because they rejected God's Son. And these men rejected the apostle, God's man to serve as king. Now I want to camp out here for just a minute again. One of the first lessons I had to learn in ministry is that not everyone's going to like you. Imagine that. I know this is hard for you to believe, but there are people in this world who don't like your pastor. I know that's hard to believe. I struggle with it. But there are people who don't like me. There are people who don't like pastors. My first ever ministry job was a summer position, a full-time summer position, June, July, August, on staff at a Baptist church, in a little bitty Baptist church. And I poured my heart into that job. And at the end of the summer, the pastor said, I want you to stay on part-time because we've had success with our student ministry. But there was this powerful man in the church who did not like the pastor at all and checked him at every move. And so suffice it to say that I was not asked to remain in my position. And it hurt. Yeah, it hurt. I'm a human being. But a month later, I got a call from a church just a few miles up the road. Said, hey, we know you've been serving that church over the summer. Would you come be our youth minister? We need somebody, and you could stay here indefinitely, you know, as long as you're in college. Just part-time position. We want you to work with our teenagers. And God bless me. I stayed there for the whole time I was in college. And God bless that. Sometimes I go down home and I just ride down memory lane. Anybody do that? And here a while back I went by that church and was shocked to discover that it's closed its doors. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Ichabod. Not only did they check the pastor, but they checked the church right out of existence. That other little church up the road where I was blessed to serve, still flourishing, God's blessing, you know, that little church. And praise God for that. Now, that's a powerful insight, you understand. There are going to be people who don't like you. And I don't care who you are. Later on, when I pastored my first church, I discovered there were people who didn't like me. But the longer I stayed there, I found out the real reason they didn't like me. They didn't like me because I wasn't their former pastor. And the longer I stayed there, I began to wonder whether they worshiped God or they worshiped that former pastor. Then I went to another church, and wonderful church to serve. But the pastor from two ministries ago couldn't keep his hands off the church. And so every time there was a funeral or something, he'd be on the phone calling from Texas. Oh, I heard about your loss. So every funeral I did up there, it was me and that pastor that had been gone for 15 years. Don't do that, ministers. When you leave a church, leave a church. Serve the church you're called to serve. Understand how that's bad. But anyway, I didn't take that personal because I realized what the issue was. I really did. I realized that there were some people who simply needed to grow and mature. And my job was to help them do that. But do it in a loving way. And so what I've just learned down through the years, there'll be any number of reasons people may not like you. And there'll be a moment of crisis. But I keep a little sign on my desk. And it's from Leif Erikson. And it says, I've discovered that whatever crisis I'm facing right now will be supplanted by an even larger one in 72 hours. This too shall pass. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And it came to pass. Right? And so my sister and my wife found this at a yard sale, so we keep it in our home. Today is the tomorrow that worried you yesterday, and all is well. And the little foxes that spoil the vine, if you let them as a minister consume you, then they will rob you of the joy that God has given you to pastor His people. And so you have to take it in stride. And I have to say, as a young man, I'd lose a lot of sleep over stuff like this. But not so much anymore. God's still on His throne. right? And the same God who was ruling yesterday is ruling today, will be ruling tomorrow. And he's going to take care of his church. My job is just, you know, to do faithfully what he's called me to do and don't run it in the ditch. Amen? And so that leads me to my last point. The call to serve God will likely involve some sort of private determination. Because when the opposition comes, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do about that. Now, I have minister friends who have spent their life, been in ministry 30 years. But they've had 2 years of ministry 15 times over. As soon as the pressure, the heat, they pull up stakes and run and move. And that doesn't do anything for the kingdom. No, not at all. So, to his credit, Saul didn't shrink just from his calling just because a few people did not approve of him. So we finish the rest of this verse, and that's why I saved this last little part for last. See how beautiful it is? But Saul kept silent. Okay, so I had some opposition. To his credit, he's growing, he's maturing, and he bit his tongue. It's as if he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You've already proven, you give me the ability to prophesy and all these other things. And you said, I mean, this came out of the blue. You called me to be the king. I didn't set this up. I didn't run into politics for this job. So if you provided all that, then I'm just going to trust you that my actions will speak louder than my words. Your blessing of my ministry will confirm that you're in this. I don't have to defend myself. You defend me. Isn't that beautiful, guys? Isn't that beautiful, guys? All right. And so, I praise the Lord for that. And let me remind you what Jesus told his apostles. Right? He said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it'd be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. In other words, what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out, two by two, there's just going to be some people that's not going to hear you. They're going to stand against you. Now, you can agonize over that, or you can just say, and move on. And if you bog down in it, you're not going to get anything done for my kingdom's work. But if you keep going. Amen? How many remember a song by Ricky Nelson? All right now, learn my lesson well. You see, you can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. The only thing he got wrong with that song is, you can't please everyone, so you better please Almighty God. Because he's the one alone who calls. He alone is the one who sustains. He alone is the one who blesses. So, what have we learned tonight? That the call to serve God will likely involve some sort of private decision, followed by public confirmation, followed by personal affirmation, followed by public opposition, followed by private determination. And some of you have sat through this Bible study tonight, and you're thinking, now, Pastor, we appreciate the message and also the thoughts about the process of a call to serve God, and either the personal stories you've told, but this is something you need to do when we ordain deacons. What in the world has this got to do with us tonight? And I would say, just let me tell you a story in closing. King Henry III of Bavaria, who reigned in the 11th century over the Holy Roman Empire. And the story is told that he made application to the local monastery, to the abbot there, who was Prior Richard. And he said, I'd like to just give up the throne. There's too much pressure. I'd like to spend the rest of my life in the monastery. And the abbot at the monastery said, now, sire, you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience, and this will be hard for you because you've been used to being a king giving orders, not taking orders. And King Henry said, I understand, but the rest of my life I'll be obedient to you as the leader of this monastery, and I'll do exactly what you do, assuming God has told you to tell me to do it. And to his credit, the abbot said, well, then I'll speak for God right now and I'll tell you what you do. You go back to your throne, you serve God faithfully in the place that he called you to serve. And stop running from the responsibility he's given you. And so, if you go to King Henry's grave today, engraved on the stone is this phrase, the king who learned to rule by being obedient to God. So I would simply say to you, I don't care who you are. You may not be called to be a pastor, or staff member, or evangelist, or denominational servant, or missionary. You may not be called to be a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or any other kind of leader in God's church. But I don't care who you are. If you're a Christian, you've been called to serve. Remember what Martin Luther said? He said, we all share the same vocation as Christians, which is to serve God. We have different avocations. We might be a post office worker, or we might be a lumberyard worker. You know, we might drive a mule train. These are avocations, but our vocation is to embrace the call of God to serve Him. And so, even if you're not called to be a preacher, or not called to be a king, you're called to serve the King. And tonight's message, I believe, applies to all of us. I don't know what God's called you to do. Maybe you need to spend a little time in private with Him and work that out. And then maybe you need to let others in on the secret so that they can confirm and affirm what it is you're doing. Because if you serve the Lord, you'll come up against some opposition. And you're going to need some determination. And all God's people said, amen indeed. Well, thank you for coming tonight. It's a joy to be your pastor and to serve the Lord in this place. And I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'll see you Sunday, if not before. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of your church. A church, Lord, that is so structured by you that it has a multitude of ways to be of service to you. And the important thing is that whatever you've called us to do within your church, within your kingdom, and for your kingdom, may we be faithful to do just that. And Lord, we know that if we are faithful, you will bless it. You'll equip, and you will give the reward. Help us, Lord, to ponder these truths and apply them to our life. For we pray our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you.